Amen. Well, I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, for those who may be visiting with us today, we're currently going through the book of Exodus in our morning sermon series, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we now come to Exodus chapter 14. We're on the brink of Israel passing through the Red Sea, God delivering them through those judgment waters. We're almost to Israel's baptism, as we'll see next week. But just before that, we're going to consider these 14 verses of chapter 14 and the fear that they're struggling with. But let's hear God's word now from Exodus chapter 14 and verses 1 through 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. Ye shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Let me begin by asking you a question, maybe a Bible trivia question, if you will. What do you think is the most repeated command in the Bible? Maybe, perhaps, have no other gods before me, or love one another. Well, the most repeated command in the Bible is in our passage. Fear not. Fear not. Isn't that surprising? It's surprising, but it's also comforting. God knows that we tend to be afraid. And so like a loving father, he tells us, "My child, don't be afraid." What are you afraid of yourself? And how do you respond when you are afraid of something? Israel is greatly afraid in this passage, and rightly so, as we'll see. But the way they respond to that fear is not good. And often we too have legitimate fears in life, but it's not always good the way that we respond to those fears as well. So how can we respond to our fears in a way that glorifies God? What should we do when we are afraid? How can we persevere in God's strength when we are afraid? Well, God's Word helps us answer these kinds of questions this morning. And so let's Consider then this point from God's word today, that when you are afraid, stand firm in the Lord who fights for you. When you are afraid, stand firm in the Lord who fights for you. And we'll see here three things as we work through the passage. First, reasons for fear. And then secondly, our response to fear. And then thirdly, the remedy for our fears. But first, notice reasons for fear. First, let us set the scene here. Last week we saw this, that God is taking Israel on this divine detour, as it were. Rather than taking the quick route, the fast route, the direct route to Canaan, up through north east to the Promised Land along the Mediterranean Sea, a route that was the most obvious route. It would have taken them less than 2 weeks to get there. Instead, he takes them south, out of the way, way out of the way, which made no sense, but we saw that it was his good plan to do this. And so now the Lord moves his people into position. In verse 1, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Now, this is a terrible military strategy from a human perspective. God basically says to Moses, make Israel turn around and move Israel so that they are trapped. I want them trapped between Egypt and the Red Sea. It makes no sense. They were already on their way to freedom when God told them to make a U-turn now and camp in a location where they would be walled in between four places that are listed here. Pi Hahiroth, Migdol, the sea, and Baal Zephon. Now, we don't know for sure where these locations are as they've been lost to history, but we generally know that they are somewhere in the desert along the eastern border of Egypt, a few days southeast of the Nile Delta. And while we don't know their precise location, we do know something about them based on their names. Migdol means tower or fortress. And so it was likely some kind of Egyptian border garrison. There were many Migdols along the border of Egypt. And Pi Hahiroth is likely a Hebraized form of an Akkadian word, which literally means the mouth or opening of the canal. So it's a canal opening into a larger body of water, probably the sea that is mentioned here. And Baal Zephon is a mountain or city that was named in honor of the Canaanite deity, Baal. And so they're basically walled in on all four sides. They look like a bunch of lost sheep who are scared and utterly confused. Behind them is a mountain. In front of them is a sea. On one side is a canal, and on the other side is an Egyptian fort. On top of this, the ancient Near Eastern culture feared greatly the waters of the sea. They were viewed as a place of chaos and death. It's sometimes identified with Sheol, the realm of the underworld. It's a watery grave, an impassable place of terror and death where evil dwells as a serpent. You may remember it in Revelation 22, the end of the Bible, it says, in the new heavens and new earth, there was no sea. And I don't think that needs to be taken literally, as if there's no bodies of water in the new heavens and new earth, but it's saying there's nothing evil there. There's no chaos and death there. And the term for reeds, more literally in the Hebrew, it says the Sea of Reeds or the Reed Sea. The term for reeds is also likely a play on words and can mean end or termination or point of extinction. So with a Baal mountain at their back, they stare into the sea of extinction. And so not only are they sitting ducks, they're terrified at what's in front of them, the sea, which is symbolic of chaos and death. But while it may be, while it may seem like a terrible military strategy and their worst nightmare in front of them, it's in fact a divine ruse. Rather than trapping Israel, God is setting a trap for the Pharaoh, and Israel is the bait. The Lord knows that Pharaoh will see this and say of Israel, as we see in verse 3, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Right? And we see that the Lord is indeed in control of the situation and sovereign over the Pharaoh. As we read in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. The Lord is sovereign. And the reason that the Lord has this strange military strategy is so that he might glorify himself over the Pharaoh one last climactic time. As it says there, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. You see, Pharaoh needs to be humbled and shamed for good because of his great arrogance against the Lord and his counterfeit claims to deity. And so Israel moves into position led by the Lord and then sets up camp like sitting ducks. And Pharaoh takes the bait. But before the pursuit begins, we hear of his seller's remorse in verse 5. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? In other words, why did we let our cheap labor go? What were we thinking? The Pharaoh was kicking himself and regretting letting them go. And it now dawns on him that they aren't coming back. Remember, Moses has been asking for a three-day trip into the wilderness to worship Yahweh. And Pharaoh expected that they'd be coming back after that. But Moses never said that they'd be coming back. But after at least 3 days, probably a little more, of being gone, and as the Egyptian economy comes to a screeching halt without its slave labor, it dawns on Pharaoh that the Israelites are leaving for good and that they made a big mistake in letting them go in the first place. But now that he sees them trapped, he sees this as his moment to go after his runaway slaves. And so he goes running after them to get them back. Now you may be wondering, how could he seriously be contemplating going after them after the 10 plagues? I mean, he just got destroyed. Right? Like that was like a blowout, the 10 plagues. What is he thinking, right? It's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's sheer folly. Well, it helps to know the ancient Near Eastern context once again. As one scholar puts it, to all the ancients, except those Israelites who were beginning to understand the only true God, the gods and goddesses that controlled the world were arbitrary and capricious, quick to change their actions and attitudes, constantly vying with one another for power, not omnipresent, but manifesting themselves at given locations and then leaving those locations unpredictably. So you see, these ancient cultures viewed the gods as fickle deities. And so with that in mind, maybe it does make sense, right, that he's going after them after all that happened with the 10 plagues. And so everything seems to be back in Pharaoh's favor here. The tide has turned. And so he's gearing up for the greatest comeback victory, he thinks. And so he himself slams on the gas in hot pursuit, as it were. In verse 6, he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And just as Pharaoh doesn't give up his slaves without a fight, so too, this is a picture of the Christian life. The devil and sin don't give up their former slaves without a fight. Jesus has once and for all redeemed us from slavery to sin and the devil. But that doesn't mean that the Christian life is one of sinless perfection. We still must flee sin because it's always nipping at our heels. And the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we must resist him, firm in the faith. And thanks be to God that God not only saves us, but that he keeps us saved. just as he did with Israel, in saving them once again here by bringing them through the Red Sea, as we'll see next week. God saves his people and he keeps them saved. And that's true of Israel and that's true of you and me in our eternal salvation. He saves us and he keeps us saved. But Pharaoh throws everything he has at the Israelites. The text stresses the size and the power of Pharaoh's army. In verse 7, it says he took 600 chosen or choice chariots. This is the fiercest and the fastest. And he takes all the other chariots, right? So it's like he takes, if we're talking in car terms, he takes the Ferraris out, right, to battle. And then he also takes all the clunkers, all the slower cars. But he takes it all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. The power and glory of the greatest army at this point in history has come out to do battle against Israel, these runaway slaves who are ill-equipped for battle, who appear to be dazed and confused and cornered, pinned against the sea of extinction. Israel looks up on the horizon and sees the might of the Egyptian army closing in on them. And it's too close for comfort. And so from a human perspective, it makes sense that Israel is greatly afraid, as we read in verse 10. What did they fear? They feared that God had abandoned them like a fickle deity. We made a mistake in trusting Yahweh. And now without God, they'll surely die at the hands of the Egyptian army or be forced into the sea of chaos and death. Now, we might not find ourselves in the same situation today, but we all have our fears, don't we? What do you fear in life? What do you fear? Is it your own death? Is it the death of a loved one? Is it relationship conflict? Is it paying the bills? Is it raising children? Is it loneliness in life? Is it insignificance in life? Or failing in school, or your body failing you, or your mind failing you? Or is it disappointing others? Being made fun of by others? Being persecuted for the faith? Or do you fear the judgment of God, or that God would abandon you if you screw up again in the Christian life? No doubt we all have our fears. And there are legitimate things to be afraid of in life, but the key is, how do you respond to those fears? How do you respond to those fears? Well, let's consider then our second point, our response to fear. First, notice Israel's response to fear. In verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Now, to their credit, they at least cry out to Yahweh. They bring their complaint to the Lord, who alone can save them. But then when we hear their complaint, we see that Israel isn't truly trusting the Lord. They begin to doubt God's plan for them. In verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" There's great sarcastic irony in their words. How so? Well, Egypt was practically a graveyard. They had pyramids all over that contained massive tombs. It was known for its graves, death, and preoccupation with the afterlife. There's plenty of graves in Egypt. And notice, secondly, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Their words amount to treason here. They reject the Exodus. They denounce Yahweh and his deliverance. He hasn't delivered us after all. He's led us to die in the wilderness. And as we've seen, the whole Exodus is ultimately about worshiping the one true God. They were saved to serve Yahweh, the Lord. Yet they now say it would be better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They'd rather be enslaved and alive than free and dead in the desert. They want to serve the Egyptians rather than Yahweh. Now we may be tempted to proudly judge Israel for their lack of faith and think, how could they doubt God after all that he's done for them up to this point? I would never doubt God if I were in their shoes. What's wrong with them? And even if they are afraid, how could they act this way? But brothers and sisters, how often does our heart fail to trust God in times of difficulty? How often are we afraid and anxious on a weekly and daily and even hourly basis? And what are our responses when we are afraid? Distraction? Alcohol or drugs to forget our fears? Or just work and work and work and work to take our mind off of it? Or turn to pleasure through sexual immorality or spending sprees or binge eating? Or we seek to escape, perhaps, through sleep or binge watching a Netflix show? Or we blame others and take it out on them? Or we blame God and doubt his goodness like the Israelites? And our trials aren't even as terrifying as theirs. I mean, could you imagine being in their situation? And yet how easily do we go into panic mode ourselves? And so let's confess that we too are all too easily afraid when trials come our way. And we too doubt God's goodness and greatness to deliver us from the things we are afraid of. Like Israel, we too feel the pull of our former slavery and return to our former masters. As we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, what then is the remedy for our fears so that we don't wander back to idols ourselves? Well, third, notice the remedy for our fears. We must remember that God is bigger than whatever we are afraid of. And he's good and great. And in his goodness and greatness, he will magnify his glory and power over them. As he said to Israel in this situation, and I will get glory. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The goal, you see, the goal of God's perfect strategy is always to glorify himself. God does all things for his glory. And for his people, that includes their ultimate good. He glorifies himself for our good. He gets the glory. And what do we get? Good. Ultimate good. We get to experience him as our supreme good, along with all the good benefits that flow out of his infinite goodness of his being. And so what if instead of responding to fear by turning to idols, we saw it as an opportunity for God to glorify himself in our life? Either by removing the circumstance altogether, which he can and does do at times, or by giving us the strength, the immeasurable greatness of his power to endure it in such a way that can only be explained as God gave me the strength. That's all I can say. I don't know how to explain it. I should have folded. I should have crumbled. But I prayed to the Lord. He gave me the strength. Beloved, this is the goal of God's perfect strategy, to glorify himself in our lives for our good. This is what Paul had to learn when he pleaded with the Lord three times to remove the thorn in his flesh. Right? You remember that in 2 Corinthians 12, where he prayed, he said to the Lord three times, remove this thorn in my flesh. But he, that is Christ, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul concludes, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, Israel is weak in this moment, but the Lord is strong. And beloved, you are weak in and of yourselves in whatever you are currently afraid of, but the Lord is strong. Remember this when you are afraid, and remember that God loves to glorify His power in and through our weaknesses. He wants to demonstrate that He alone is God, that no one and nothing else can save us, that only He is our ultimate good, that He alone is our security, our strong tower against the enemy. So is it conflict that you are afraid of? Then view it as an opportunity for God to magnify His power as He gives you the strength to pursue peace with others, to confess your sins to others, to forgive others, to not harbor bitterness, to show kindness even to your enemies in such a way that can only be explained as, God gave me the strength. Or is it the fear of current or future health struggles? Well, view it as an opportunity for God to magnify His power as He gives you the strength to worship Him, even in the midst of pain and suffering, and to express your patient trust as He has a good purpose for this, and to express your hope in the resurrection of the body. Or is it the fear of loneliness? Well, view it as an opportunity for God to magnify His power as He gives you the strength to know that He is always with you and is the one who sticks closer than a brother and whose faithfulness endures forever. Or is it the fear of death or the loss of a loved one? View it as an opportunity for God to magnify His power as He gives you the strength to hope in Christ and the resurrection of the body on the last day and eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, where death will be no more, and He will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we will be reunited with all of our loved ones who have died in the Lord. And we go right down the list of all our fears. But the point is this, the goal of God's perfect strategy is always to glorify Himself for our ultimate good. And so instead of responding to our fears in all the wrong ways, instead let us view our moments of fear as an opportunity for God to glorify Himself in our life for our ultimate good. Let us preach to ourselves as Moses preaches to the Israelites in verse 13, where Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Israel's on the verge of salvation through the sea, and salvation is of the Lord. And so they ultimately need not be afraid. They simply need to stand firm. Stay in place. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses mercifully encourages them with this word. But he also quite strongly in verse 14 preaches to them. He's probably shouting in verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." He essentially says, Yahweh will wage war for you, and you shall be quiet. That's putting it politely. In other words, you're not the one who's going to battle. Yahweh is, so just stop whining and be quiet. And beloved, the Lord is on your side. He is for you and not against you. And the Lord will fight for you in whatever you are going through as you pray to Him and look to Him to either deliver you from the circumstance or to strengthen you to persevere through it. And so when you are afraid, stand firm in the Lord who fights for you. When you are afraid, stand firm in the Lord who fights for you. And how do we know that the Lord is truly on our side? How do we know that God is for us and not against us? How do we know that he hasn't led us into the wilderness of this world and abandoned us to death? Well, because he abandoned his only begotten Son on the cross to death for us. And this was his perfect strategy to save us from an even greater enemy than the Pharaoh and his powerful army. This was his ultimate divine ruse. This is where God most glorified himself for our ultimate good. Christ was pinned down by his foes, and his back wasn't against the sea, but against the cross. And on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God in our place for our sins, for all of our idolatry and lack of trust in him alone. For all the times when we've doubted him and said we'd rather serve money or power or sex or family or entertainment or whatever else our hearts have turned to in idolatry. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, never worshipped idols, but always trusted and served his Father's will and then died for all of our idolatry. And just when it seemed that he was surely defeated, he conquered all of our greatest foes. He conquered sin and death and the tyranny of the devil, and he set us free from these masters once and for all and freed us to love and serve him forever. And so how do we know that the Lord is truly on our side and will fight for us throughout the Christian life and preserve us in our salvation? Because he's given us his only begotten Son on the cross. As Paul says in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or just add anything else in that, fill in the blank, whatever you're afraid of. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, like Israel in this moment. But Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And so, beloved, remember all that God has done for you to deliver you and bring you through past trials, and supremely what he's done for you in Christ to deliver you once and for all from sin and death and the devil. He's redeemed you with the precious blood of his precious Son, and he's no fickle deity. He's your heavenly Father for the sake of Christ, and he's always with you by his Word and Spirit who dwells within you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you because Christ was forsaken on the cross in your place. He will preserve you to the very end and bring you through the final judgment and safely into the new heavens and new earth. And so this is the Lord's word for you today when you are afraid. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord in Christ. The Lord has fought for you in Christ, and the Lord will continue to fight for you in Christ until you arrive in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we too easily go into panic mode, but help us to respond to the things that we're afraid of by turning to you first and foremost, that we would trust you, that you will fight for us, and you're on our side, and you strengthen us, and you're our strong deliverer and fortress against all of our enemies. Help us to know that you love us and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so help us to leave this place unafraid at the trials of life, to walk in faith, hope, and love until we see our Savior face to face and are like him, safe, perfectly safe in the new heavens and new earth. Help us to know that we're safe even now, but one day we will have no more sorrows or sufferings. The sea will be no more. Help us to look forward to that day. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.